Pongram to read the manna this morning. Brother Steve Pongram will read the resolve. Brother Aaron Leslie will read the vow. April 25th. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. According to thy faith, be it unto thee, would seem to be the Lord's method of dealing with all who are his disciples, from first to last of their Christian walk and experience. Faith when he seems not to notice us. Faith when things seem to be going prosperously with us in our spiritual affairs and in our temporal affairs. And faith equally strong when the currents and forces seem all to be against us. The victory that overcometh the world is the faith that in all conditions is able to look up to the Lord with absolute confidence in his goodness and faithfulness, and to realize that according to his promise, eventually all things will work together for good to us because we are his people. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6.
My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh in its interest, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance and joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere towards all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. By thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body, relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. Daily I will remember in the throne of heavenly grace and general interests of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work and the dear collaborators everywhere, and I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doing to the extent that I may be the better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritualism and occultism, that remembering that there are only two masters, and I shall resist these snares in all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. I further vow that with the exceptions below, I will at all times and in all places conduct myself towards those of the opposite sex in private, exactly as I would do with them in public in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. And so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone, unless the door to the room stands wide open. Exceptions in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters. In the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brothers.
Thank you, brethren. Let us use these marvelous tools and helps that the Lord has provided us through the pastor to keep ourselves firm against the hour of temptation, things we've been hearing from this platform. We have a number of announcements. First, there were many requests for the poem that Brother Charlie read in his discourse yesterday, and so there are copies available over on the book table. There are quite a few cards to be signed over on the book table also. Many brethren with particularly difficult trials at this time, I'm sure they would like to hear from all of us. Brother Alphen Raphael of Dayton, Ohio, died Friday morning, April 24th. Garrisons and the Barons said in their love. Got all sorts of little scraps of paper up here to sort through all of. We've had a slight change on our schedule. You might take out your programs. The management here has requested that we have our lunch a little later at 12:15, so we're going to have a 45-minute intermission between the two discourses this morning. Brother Norman Rice's discourse will begin at 11:15 and end at 12:15. And we'll announce that again between the discourses. Well, to begin our next service, shall we open with hymn number 15? Hymn number 15. Brother Charlie Chambers of Vancouver to offer a prayer on Brother Will's service.
Our dear loving Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In reverence again, We humbly bow in thy presence in the merit of our dear Savior. We thank you that we have this opportunity in these days to gather to honor thy name and to sit once again this day at the feet of Jesus. We pray that thou bless the spread that is set before us. May we draw from this the nourishment necessary, and we thank you for our hymn and the need of faith, and we thank you for redemption at such cost to thee and thy dear Son that willingly he gave his life on Calvary's cross. We are thankful that with the assurance he was raised on the third day and has in the meantime appeared in the presence, thy presence for us. Do bless Brother Wilf, we pray at this time, with words in his preparation, that we may close this service feeling that we are stronger in preparation for the trials and experiences and the fire of this day that will try everyone's work. Bless his heart now and each of us as we sit before he and thee, and we ask this with forgiveness, remembering the brotherhood throughout the world, in Jesus' dear name.
I'm sure all of us know Brother Wilf, and from speaking with Brother Wilf many times, I know that he is sincerely interested and concerned for all of us, and we look for a benefiting message from his lips. And because of this concern for us, he is also willing to make a considerable effort to serve us, having his own cross to bear in the form of a physical disability. And so we respect the example of Brother Wilf and look forward to a very fine message from the table of the Lord. Lord bless you, Brother Wilf.
Thank you, Brother Dave. Well, good morning, brethren. Nice to see you all again this morning. And it looks like it's going to be a nice day. The Lord has provided us with the sunshine, which lifts one's spirits considerably instead of a rainy day. We're in the memorial season, and we thought that we would use a subject which bears on the memorial season. We've entitled it The New Moon. And we think it is important to think about the new moon just as we speak about the full moon in connection with our Lord's death on the cross. Immediately, the moon began to wane. So we're going to start by taking a consideration of Matthew 26, 28, and 29. Excuse me just 1 minute. I should have brought the love of those of our class who are not here today. Most of us are here, but we'll give you that love from the Bellingham Ecclesia anyway. In Matthew 26, then, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which ratifies the new covenant," Weymouth says, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And that word ratifies means to make valid, authoritatively sanctioned. And it will be fully sealed when the sacrifice of the antitypical goat class or the church class is all gone beyond the veil. The blood of Jesus was necessary to seal the new covenant. And also in God's arrangement, his death and resurrection opened up a new and living way for his followers of the gospel age, for those who would partake of his cup of suffering and sacrifice. These obligate themselves by vows to follow Jesus into death that they might be able to live with him and share in the great work of blessing this groaning creation and leading them up the highway of holiness until all the willing and obedient are restored to human perfection. This sacrifice of Jesus and his body members is referred to as offerings for sin. In the type, these sin offerings were pictured by a bullock representing Jesus and a goat representing his church. By means of these sin offerings, peace and harmony are reestablished between God and man. The 9th chapter of Leviticus brings us another picture of the atonement sacrifices. This ceremony took place when the high priest, Aaron, was installed into office. One of the sacrifices on that occasion was called a peace offering. Leviticus 9:18, he slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons represented unto him, presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. Now, on this subject of peace offerings, I would just like to quote briefly from page 81 of your Tabernacle Shadows. The peace offering, as already described, represented a vow or a covenant. Our sin sacrifices are better than the typical ones, so were the peace offerings or covenant established by those sacrifices. It is a better covenant. Thus is seen to serve under the example and shadow of a better, that is referring to the mediator of a better covenant, Hebrews 8, 6-13. This is a better covenant under which all people shall be blessed with restitution and thus be enabled to obey the perfect law of God and live forever. Hebrews 9:23 and Romans 6:10, 11, and 4. We'd like to turn your attention to another picture, perhaps from a different standpoint, as found in Leviticus 23, 4 to 6, 10 to 12, and 15 to 20. Reading the first few verses, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." Now we'll go down to the remaining verses we cited. "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when you be come into the land which I give to you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord." And then going on with verse 15 on, "And you shall account to you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. When Israel entered the land of Canaan and had reaped the harvest of grain, they were to take a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest and offer it to the Lord. This was on the day after the Sabbath and would have corresponded to the 16th of Nisan. From this day was counted 7 weeks, and on the 50th day they were to offer a new meal offering and 2 wave loaves of unleavened bread. With this was offered burnt offerings and a sin offering and a peace offering. This ceremonial was known as the Feast of Weeks." In these verses is pictured to us the death of Jesus as the antitypical Passover lamb on the 14th day of Nisan, which day would have corresponded to our Friday. Not this year, but going back that far, it was a Friday. The 15th of Nisan, corresponding to our Saturday, was the Jewish Sabbath. It was also the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The next day, the 16th of Nisan, the day following the Sabbath, would have been the first day of the week, when, in the type, the sheaf of first fruits of the barley harvest was offered or waved before the Lord. Here is beautifully pictured the resurrection of Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection. And then 50 days later, at the end of the Feast of Weeks, was the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the body of Christ, and God accepted them and begat them to a new nature. So, when Jesus stood before Pilate crowned with thorns, and Pilate exclaimed, "Behold the man," then we get an idea of the poise and regal bearing that was so evident in the man Christ Jesus. And what a faithful son this was, faithful unto death. He was in the tomb from the afternoon of the 14th until the early morning of the 16th. Then the Father exercised the surpassing greatness of his power according to the energy of the grasp of his might, which he energized in the Christ when he raised him from among the dead. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 by Rotherham's translation. Thus began the Feast of Weeks, which counted 7 weeks of 7 days to total 49 days, and the next day was the 50th. On this day, a new meal offering was made and 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, a fine flour, and baked with leaven, and were counted as first fruits to the Lord, Leviticus 23, 16, and 17. Being waved would represent full consecration to the Lord. Baked with leaven would indicate that those represented had been contaminated with sin, members of Adam's race. The fact that there were 2 loaves would suggest that would suggest the same thought as the 2 goats offered on the Day of Atonement, the one ultimately representing the church class and the other representing that class known as the Great Company. And following this offering, there was a burnt offering. Then a meat or meal offering and a drink offering. In addition, there was offered a kid of the goats for a sin offering and 2 lambs for peace offerings. This picture was fulfilled when the disciples were begotten by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, in 2 Chronicles 8:13, it speaks about a certain rate of sacrifices every day and offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths and on the new moon and on the solemn feasts 3 times in the year, even in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. Natural Israel were in covenant relationship with and under the law of God. This covenant, therefore, could be symbolized by the moon. This figure is attested by the symbolism of the gospel church having the moon under her feet in Revelations 12:1. As God's favor upon this nation ended, the moon began to wane. So the next phase of the moon would be the new moon. Perhaps we might logically use this symbolism to represent the new covenant. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." We read in the footnote to page 470 in volume 6, that the Hebrew year began in the spring of the first appearance of a new moon after the spring equinox. This would be the beginning of the first month of the year and was necessary in the Jewish calculations to fix the date of the Passover. So the new moon was important to the beginning of the year, and we find that it was also recognized in a special way at the beginning of every month. This, no doubt, was the basis of the Apostle Paul's remarks in our text about the new moon, that it was one of the shadows of things to come. As the moon was given to the earth to rule the night, or to give light to the earth at night, so the law covenant was given to Israel and is likened to the moon, which was given light to the earth during the darkness of this nighttime of sin. This in contrast with the light of the new covenant day, when the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, excuse me, and the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We find then that each month began with a new moon, and this day became known as the beginning of months in Numbers 10:10, 28:11, and Ezekiel 45:17. These occasions were marked by special festivities with sacrifices of burnt offerings and meal offerings and drink offerings and a sin offering. In Exodus 12:2, we read, the beginning of months. This is in the sense that it was the beginning of the first month and was the first month of the year. This first month was called Abib, and after the captivity it was known as Nisan. However, the beginnings of months, that was plural, I read, beginnings of months, as in Numbers 10 and 28, as I mentioned, is in the sense that each month had a beginning, and therefore there were 12 beginnings during the year. In these beginnings of months, they were to offer special burnt offering. A burnt offering usually represents God's acceptance of the sin offering which immediately preceded it. Since there was no sin offering immediately preceding this special burnt offering of the beginnings of months, we think that it would be more appropriately picture thanks and praise to God, as also the daily burnt offerings every evening and morning. As for instance, when David set out the duties of the Levites for Solomon, one of them was to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at even, 1 Chronicles 23:30. Also in Tabernacle Shadows on page 97, it is expressed that the people's burnt offerings represented a thankful prayer, a prayer to God, and an acknowledgement of his mercy, wisdom, and love. Also, the thought is given that by these burnt offerings, the altar was already sanctified or set apart, and the people's offering would be acceptable because of God's acceptance of the Atonement Day's sacrifices. When Moses rehearsed the Lord's instructions given to him at Sinai, he includes this ritual of the beginning of months in Numbers 10:10 again. This does not express, or rather this expression does not appear again until Numbers 28:11, when it is included in the Lord's instructions to Moses to give to Joshua and the children of Israel just before they entered the promised land of Canaan. From here on, all the references refer to the feast of the new moon rather than to the beginnings of months. It is interesting to note that in both the Old and New Testaments, there is a separate word used for moon and new moon, so that in looking up this subject, it is necessary to look under the heading of the new moon. And I have several scriptures here which illustrate the thought of the new moon. I think I'll just cite the references and you could look them up at your leisure. 1 Samuel 20, 15, 18, and 24. 2 Kings 4, 23. 1 Chronicles 23, 31. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 4, and 8, verse 13. On that particular text, it says that Solomon included the feast of the new moon in the temple arrangement. In 2 Chronicles 31, 3, Ezra 3, 5, Nehemiah 10, verse 33, and in Psalm 81, verse 3, a trumpet announced the day of the new moon. In Isaiah 66, 22 and 23, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. This text very directly relates the thoughts of the new moon with the kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. The ritual of the new moon is not mentioned or referred to in Leviticus 23, one of our opening texts, and was not a set feast such as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These were the three most important. However, in view of the many references, we have good evidence, we think, that the Feast of the New Moon was introduced from the Lord's instructions and thus gives us strong support for using it as a symbol of the New Covenant. It is an interesting sidelight to note that in Revelation 22:2, reference is made to a tree, or trees, according to Rotherham, which bore 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruits every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Rotherham says that the trees bore 12 crops of fruit. Thus is pictured the complete provision for the attaining and sustaining of life for the world of mankind and the kingdom. This will provide ample reason for the people of that day to offer thanks and praise to God, as pictured in the burnt offerings of the Feast of the New Moon. The 9th chapter of Leviticus tells us about the installation of the high priest into office. There are sin offerings and peace offerings and burnt offerings in this picture, and the part that we are particularly interested in for this study is found in verses 22 and 24. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went unto the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. The glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. There are several things that we want to take note of in these verses, as for instance, that it was after the sacrificing was finished that Moses and Aaron went back into the tabernacle and then came out and blessed the people. So in the antitype, it will not be until the sacrificing is all complete and the church is all glorified that the blessing of the Lord will be due. Also, there was a fire, possibly a special manifestation of fire, came down from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. This would be a special manifestation of God's acceptance of the preceding sacrifices. Similarly, in antitype, when the church is glorified, there will be fiery troubles in the earth which will bring about the destruction of the present evil order. This fiery experience will reveal God's hand in human affairs, and it will bring about the revelation of the glory of the Lord, which is the Christ in glory. Then, when all the people saw, they fell down and worshipped. So it will be that all the world of mankind will get an opportunity for receiving the blessing of life. Those that look for him, who see him with the eyes of their understanding, who recognize the Christ, the glory of the Lord, and their sacrifices as being the means of obtaining their liberty from death and making possible the arrangements for restoring them to human perfection, these will worship God and his representative, the great antitypical high priest, head and body. Now that was a quote from Tabernacle Shadows, page 84 to 90. There are several texts I'd like to refer you to. One is 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, Apocalypses, from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fire of this day will reveal the presence of the Lord, and the particular aspect of this presence, apocalypses, revealment to the world, with that is, Jesus with his church, the Christ. Now I just cite the remaining three, 1 Peter 4:13, 1 Peter 5:1, Romans 8:18, and 19. In Psalm 98:1 to 3, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm has gotten him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness has he openly showed, or the margin says revealed, in the sight of the heathen. He has remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. As already pointed out in Leviticus 9:23, it suggests the fire of this day in Malachi 4:1 to 3 calls our attention to the fire of that new covenant day. And these manifestations and experiences will cause the acknowledgement and worship of the people as they see and understand. It will be in the order of to the living first and then to the dead as they are brought forth. In Isaiah 40:3-5, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places made plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That's from the Hebrew word gala, which is the equivalent to the New Testament apocalypses. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The prophet Ezekiel also spoke of the glory of the Lord. In his visions, he saw the frame of a city on the south of a high mountain, Ezekiel 40 and 2. The high mountain would represent the kingdom of God, and the south side of the mountain would represent the earthly phase of that kingdom. The city would represent the place of habitation of the peoples of earth under the governmental arrangements provided by God. Then Ezekiel tells of a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass or copper, with a line of flax in his hand and measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show you, for the to the intent that I might show them to you are you brought hither. Declare all that you see to the house or spiritual house of Israel. Then in the next few chapters Ezekiel tells about the measurements and descriptions of the temple of this city. It is interesting, to say the least, to note that this illustration of the kingdom comes after the events of the 37th to the 39th chapters. The 37th chapter containing the story of the Valley of Dry Bones and how they came together, and then breath came into them and they stood upon their feet. Interpretation is given that this is the whole house of Israel, and that the Lord would gather them out of all nations or graves where they had been scattered and bring them into their own land. We have seen this happen so far in that the people of Israel are once again in their own land since 1948. But we don't think that the Lord's Spirit will be there in the sense of giving them life, or in the sense of being used again in the in the Lord's favor, until the winds of trouble now blowing shall result in their deliverance from Jacob's trouble and once again coming into covenant relationship with the Lord under the provisions of the new covenant. The next quotation I had was the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, but I think I'll skip that because I have something further on to talk to you about the new moon. In verse 23 of this verse in Ezekiel, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, quoting briefly from chapter 39, has described the destruction of those nations who had come down upon Israel, and in verses 25 to 29, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name." I'd just like to point out to you here that that word captivity is taken from Strong's Concordance, number 7622, and the word in this verse, it should mean either exile, prisoners, and figuratively, a former state of prosperity. After that they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, who caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them into their own land, and so on. Now this word captivity is from Strong 1473, and in verse 28 is a different word, Strong 1473, meaning exile, exiles, or carried away captives. So I hope that you've got the difference there, that one is captivity to the Lord, and which is represented by a period of prosperity, and the other word was simply that they went out as captives, for instance, into Babylon. We would like to quote from volume 1, page 112, paragraphs 2 and 3. But let us examine the prophecy further. After comparing Israel with Sodom and Samaria and pronouncing Israel the more blameworthy, the Lord says, the captivity referred to can be no other than their captivity and death. For those mentioned were then dead. In death all are captives, and Christ came to open the doors of the grave and to set at liberty the captives. This is called a return to their former estate, a restitution. The Lord says in verses 60 to 62, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more, because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward you for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God." When a promise is thus signed by the great Jehovah, all who have set their seal that God is true may rejoice in its certainty with confidence, especially those who realize that these new covenant blessings have been confirmed of God in Christ, whose precious blood is to seal the covenant. The thought is that all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, that death will give up all its captives, and that they will all be given an opportunity for life. It is important to note that these blessings will be brought about by the establishing of a new covenant. The thought of return to their former estate would be that they could attain to the perfection which Adam had in the Garden of Eden. Well, I see the time is getting short, and I've tried to abbreviate these notes as it is. I'm going to have to try to abbreviate them perhaps a little further. So, how would this apply to the world? The whole world were in Adam's loins before he sinned. What then was the captivity or state of prosperity which he had? It was that Adam was in covenant relationship with God, so that in this sense it could be said that Israel and all nations could return to their former estate. I have a reference here to Volume 1, page 247, paragraph 2. And I'll just point out that Brother Russell makes this statement almost in the middle of that paragraph where he says, "But as he bought man, not for the sake of holding him as his slave, but that he might restore him to his former estate." And I think that that, of course, would refer to Adam's original perfection in the Garden of Eden. This thought might apply to Israel in a special way, however, the other being a general thought. In several instances where the thought of bringing again into captivity, the captivity of Israel, it is in connection with the return of Israel to her own land that this will be in a period of trouble and distress, and that it is in relationship to the making of a new covenant. So I'm just going to refer you to Ezekiel 37:14, 38:16, back to 37, Ezekiel 37, verse 9, and so on. I think possibly you would enjoy reading that, but I'm going to skip it right now. And I'd like to quote Joel 3:1. "For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel." And then Jeremiah 30, verses 3 and 18, dealing mostly with this captivity, a restoration to a condition of former prosperity. And Ezekiel 16, verse 16, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. I'd like to read that. You're all familiar with it, and I think it bears repeating. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the way that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." We believe that we are seeing the fulfillment of these prophecies in the return of Israel to her land and in the troubles in the earth which have accompanied this event and are still continuing. But the Spirit, or breath of life, has not yet given them, or been given to them. That will not and cannot take place until the new covenant is sealed and the mediator completed. Well, I'd like to say this briefly. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Chapter 44, 1 and 2. "Then he brought me back by the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary which looks toward the east, and it was shut." So we're going to leave that just with a suggestion that it appears to be when the gate was shut that the bride class would have been complete and glorified. Ezekiel 46, 1 to 8, "Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looks toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath and in the day of the new moon it shall be open. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and shall prepare his burnt offerings and his peace offerings, and shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Now this gate shall not be shut until the evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at this gate before the Lord in the Sabbath and in the new moon." And while this is very figurative language, and I didn't like to get into it too deeply, I just wanted to point this out, that this was done in the day of the new moon. In the question book, page 285, His glory shall be revealed through the ministration of the new covenant blessings to Israel and the world. And this revelation of all the glorious things represented in the various garments of the high priest will be a manifestation that will last all through the millennial age. As the blessings to natural Israel came through the law covenant, so only on a much grander scale and made sure by a better and a greater mediator, the blessings of all mankind will come through the new covenant. When the new covenant is established, Jeremiah says that they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. Why will this be? Because the great educational program of the kingdom will have had its desired effect, for the people must be taught the laws of God and helped up the highway of holiness in order to know the Lord. Nehemiah 8:8 speaks of the law of God being read distinctly and giving the sense of it to cause the people to understand. Matthew 26:28 and 29, I started with this. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. As Jesus and his apostles shared the one cup, on that night over 1900 years ago, symbolizing the sharing of the fellowship of suffering, which would be projected over the future centuries, he said that he would not partake again with them until anew in the kingdom. When the church is completed and the new covenant has been sealed, then the complete Christ... Brother Dave, would you mind finish? Would you finish reading this for me, please? Just from this sentence here. Good. Thank you.
It will no longer symbolize suffering, but will then be a cup of joy. The joy of doing the Father's will, and the joy of their fellowship, and the joy of bestowing the blessings of the kingdom upon the world. As the new moon was a beginning of each month for the Israelite, so the new moon, or new covenant, will be a beginning of blessings to the world of mankind, and will come to the full by the end of that day, when the earth and its inhabitants will be restored by the fullness of God's love. May the Lord add his blessing. Brother Wilf, sir. Thank you, Brother Wilf. It never ceases to amaze me the many wonderful pictures that the Lord has given us in his word, and it's only for us to make the effort to draw them out as Brother Wilf has. Shall we close this service with hymn number 310, hymn number 310.